The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I'm going to talk about suffering from a Christian perspective, and I'll try to give an overview of those, of the sort of traditional Christian responses to why there's evil in the world. But then I want to end with a kind of like a more practical or existential response or stance towards evil in the world. But you might think, starting off, just what is the kind of ambient secular understanding of why there's evil in the world against which we as Christians today make our claims? And there's going to be a number of overlapping things here, but I think a prominent strand of that, or one way to think about it, is a kind of therapeutic model. So you suffer, how do you face the kind of like suffering of the world? You like, where does it come from and how do you deal with it? It comes from a sort of maladjustment between you and your environment, and you need to fix that. You need to get readjusted. So you go to your therapist. It's a therapeutic model. And he or she will help you kind of like work through that and make the psychological changes necessary. If there is suffering, it's due to sort of some kind of, you know, materialist explanation of evolution putting you in these maladaptive circumstances. And maybe what you're adjusting is partly yourself, your mind in some sense, and you're also, that would be like the sort of therapeutic side. And then there's a political side. So you try to adjust the circumstances through political action, something like that. Is suffering good for you? No, it's bad. Maybe it makes you, maybe the certain virtues can come out of it. And maybe it's like part of an interesting life. Like you're like an experience collector. So you become an interesting person. So suffering can maybe make you, it gives you like an interesting set of experiences in like the life, the sort of touristic life that you have where you collect all the things you've been to China and you've climbed to Machu Picchu and you've like suffered in particular ways. So that makes you like interesting in some way. Okay, I say that because that's like, so relative to the Christian story, maybe to religious stories generally, but especially to the Christian story, that's a very, it keeps the sort of account of suffering in a fairly narrow range. By which I mean, like, the Christian story, by contrast, sees suffering in some sense as much more evil or a much bigger problem because it is a mar on God's good creation. So it's a kind of offense to God in a certain sense, in a way that a materialist explanation isn't going to give it that kind of gravity. And on the other hand, the way Christians can use suffering or live through suffering allows you a certain kind of fellowship with God and an ability to suffer with Christ, which gives it a kind of dignity that it can't have if you're just like going to your therapist and working through your problems. So that, I think, that's a helpful background to keep in mind. And you can push back or try to unpack that a little bit in Q&A, which I'll try to give lots of time for. But that, I think, is the kind of general background. Now, what are the Christian responses to suffering? The kind of theodicy, the broadly speaking, how we explain the existence of evil given monotheism, that there's one good God. I want to say there's three primary buckets here. These are kind of strategies or families of strategies in which really all theists, but in particular Christians, have organized their responses. So the first is a free will, some kind of free will defense, free will theodicy, appeal to free will. So this should be fairly intuitive or familiar to you now by this point, but you could think of this as the first strategy in a way. So if you think about the Bible, at the very beginning, you have the creation account. The creation account in the Bible, the creation accounts, are reworking ancient Near East creation myths that are present in the cultures of the time. So things like the Enuma Elish, Sumerian creation accounts. And those creation accounts have two principles. They have, they're essentially, the world is created from some kind of good god who fights with and overcomes usually like a serpent or a kind of chaos god. And they're both coeval in some sense. And they fight it out, and then the good god wins enough to bring order out of the chaos. You can see the residue of this if you know the creation account, of course. You've got the serpent, you have the waters, things like this. But on that, on the Sumerian account, or these other kinds of accounts, it's very natural why there's evil or suffering in the world. It's because you have these two things, and there's still chaos. Like the victory of order and perfection and goodness is not complete. And so you don't really have a theodicy question, because you already have it baked into your polytheism. Now the Genesis account comes along and wants to say, no, that's not how it works. There's one God. If there's a serpent, if there's waters, all that stuff, it's not alongside God and God struggling with it. It's all under God. So again, this isn't like fully explicit in the Genesis account because it's being unpacked over time, over the course of the Bible. But by the time you get the developed theology of the church, of course, the serpent is just an angel created by God who fell. The waters are not some primal principle. It's all creation ex nihilo, right? So God creates everything out of nothing. But if you're going to say that, you have an immediate problem. You have by the end of the Genesis creation accounts, by the end of Genesis 2, you have an immediate problem, which is, well, why is there evil? If there's one God, he's in charge of everything, and he's good, why is there evil? And the immediate answer they give is the story of the garden and the fall. So, and this is a free will defense. This is a classic one. Why is there evil? God created Adam and Eve good, but he gave them the power of choice. They disobeyed him. And so evil goes back to that choice. And then, of course, you can retroject it into the evil of an angelic fall, say, and that's where you get the serpent. So you can also project it backwards. This is going to work for certain kinds of suffering better than others, this kind of strategy. So you could think about the deer dying in the forest fire, to take a classic example in the philosophy of religion literature, before human beings are around. So there's deer before human beings exist. They're in forests. There are natural disasters. There are forest fires. The deer burns to death in like an agonizing death. That's suffering. How are the first human beings supposed to be responsible for that through their free choices? Not clear that that's going to work. Again, you can do a kind of, maybe you go back to the angel's fall and you blame it on the demons somehow. But you can see how it's not going to sit as easily as it might with, as some other suffering might. If you want to know, so there's kind of prominent philosophers of religion who have used this strategy, people like Peter von Inwagen or Alvin Plantinga, very popular account. Okay, free will. Pretty straightforward, though. You guys should be pretty familiar with that. A second strategy, and this is more kind of family of strategies here. I'm going to call it like greater good strategies. So why is there evil suffering in the world? It's so that God can bring greater goods out of them. Again, this is not... So this is going to be a more diverse strategy than this one, more heterogeneous. Just in that there's going to be lots of different kinds of goods that God might bring out of evil. So I'll give a list here based from St. Thomas in a minute. But you can see there's going to be very different kinds of evil, and different kinds of evil might have different kinds of goods that are brought out of them. Now, it's important for this that it's not, there's a version of the strategy that says, like, look, there's some bad things, and you suffer the bad things, and then God just like gives you something better to make up for it. And that would be one form of this strategy. But you might still ask the question, well, why didn't God just give us the good things without the bad thing? That would have been nice. If he's good, couldn't he have just done that? And so the more sophisticated forms of this strategy will say something like this. The kind of good that you get that's greater than the evil you undergo essentially depends on the evil having been suffered. So there are certain kinds of virtues that maybe you can only exercise if you face evils or suffering. So those could be things like courage, where you actually have to face real dangers. It could be things like mercy, where you have to be in the presence of somebody who wrongs you. So certain kinds of moral evil or sin might be necessary to produce, to at least exhibit those kinds of virtues. So this is what's called those kinds of goods are organically connected to the evils that they outweigh. I will, the classic, if this is Adam and Eve is the kind of classic example of this here. Although, of course, you can find other examples of this in scripture. Classic case here, story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. At the end of the Joseph narrative in Genesis 50:20, when he's reunited with his brothers, he says to them about their selling him into slavery, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." So if you don't remember the story, Joseph is sold into slavery, goes to Egypt. He ends up rising to be the assistant to Pharaoh in Egypt and saves the world, basically. Saves the food from the famine and saves all of Egypt from dying in famine. And then also the house of Jacob comes down and is saved from famine. So God has a larger plan here and saves Joseph. Gregory the Great, in his lectures on Job, Morality on Job, suggests five reasons for this. And Thomas, when he's commenting on John, the Gospel of John, he enlists Gregory's support for this. So he says that let's do it with letters because I've already got numbers up there. He suggests five possible greater goods. First, to punish us. This one might strike us as a little bit weird, but punishment is a good thing for Aquinas and for like basically all these pre-modern guys. The punishment itself is good, not the second thing here, which is correction. I'll put these two together because it helps to distinguish them. Correction for past sin. This is like you did something wrong and now God is giving you some suffering to fix you. This one is like, so this is like purgatory. This is just straight up hell. Like, why is it good? It's good for you to be punished. And yes, it's suffering and it's evil in that sense. It's evil to you, but it's a greater good because it like shows forth God's justice and it restores the balance of order in the universe. And we can get into that a little bit here. Let me see, Aquinas has some passages I don't think he puts one in for this one, but he has a passage in Hebrews for correction. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's from Hebrews 12. So that's the kind of correction the father with his children. This is just, Aquinas takes it as self-evident that a world in which people do bad things and then get away with it is worse than a world in which they do bad things and get punished for it. But we can come back to that if you're worried about that. Third possible reason to preserve why we might suffer, to preserve us from future sin. So these are for past sin. This is preservation from future sin. This is here he cites the famous passage from Paul in 2 Corinthians. To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So Paul will get sort of too puffed up by his apostolic gifts and his ministry. And so he's given this some kind of thorn in the flesh, which is preserving him from this pride or vanity. So So that's a straightforward case. And then a fourth one, to encourage virtue. So this is a little different than this one in the sense that even if you don't have past sin, you might still be encouraged in virtue through certain kinds of suffering or evil. And here again, you might think of some of those particular virtues that are only possible in the face of evil. to encourage virtue. Here, Aquinas cites, or maybe I did this one, but you can think of patience or gratitude, certain kinds of gratitude for being saved is only possible if you face dangers. From James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So your faith has to be tested to be steadfast, which requires, again, some kind of suffering. Then a special case of this, a special kind of virtue, which we'll come back to, I already intimated this at the beginning, is the virtue of loving Christ more closely in a particular way. So if you share, because Christ suffers, you can share, when you suffer, you can share suffering with him. And there's a certain kind of bond. It's like the two, you know, it's like sharing a foxhole together. There's a certain kind of bond that you can only get through that, a certain sort of love, union with Christ. So I'll write up. Okay. So that's virtue. And then the last one that Aquinas mentions, and again, he's commenting on the book of John. So he's commenting on the passage in John of the man born blind. And there's this guy, he's blind, you'll recall. And the people say, who sinned, this man or his parents? So this is like straightforward here. Free will, we're gonna do a free will theodicy, right? God doesn't want that guy to be blind, so obviously somebody sinned. Maybe it was him. Or like we're not like individualistic moderns. Maybe he's being punished for or like consequence of his parents' sin. And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but is this way to manifest God's glory. So certain evils are there just to give God an occasion to overcome them and show forth his glory. And that's, maybe we don't like that one, but that's just right there in the Gospels. And Aquinas, if he is nothing else, is a reader of the Gospels. So it might just be that. So it gives Jesus a chance to save the man and therefore show forth God's glory. And then F, I'm going to add a sixth one here, kind of in parentheses, just elsewhere in Aquinas' works, he talks about this and elsewhere in the tradition, but there's also to merit glory. So there's a way in which by suffering we merit, well, I'll just say merit grace, because it might be the grace of glory, it might be other kinds of grace, but there's lots of scriptural quotations here, but this is from the Beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So you are rewarded in some special way by suffering for Christ, and that's what merit is. Merit is giving you this claim on a reward. Okay, so those are all greater goods. Some of these maybe more, some of these do more, some of these do less to explain why particular sufferings might work. But I will come back to some of this stuff in a second. Let me get the third category on the board here, because it will bear on this a little bit. So free will, greater good. The third strategy is a kind of divine difference strategy, I'm going to call it. Not a great name, but here the idea is, why does God allow evil, or why is there evil in the world? Why am I suffering? And the answer is something about the difference between God and us. You could think of classic biblical example here, this guy. So you'll remember, if you've read Job gets a lot of suffering. His friends tell him, have all sorts of reasons for that, a lot of them saying, well, you must have sinned in some way. But the friends are basically wrong in Job, and Job keeps insisting, I haven't sinned, or I haven't sinned to a degree that deserves this. And that seems to be validated in the text. And so he asks God, well, why is this happening to me? And God finally, at the end of Job, appears in the whirlwind. And what does God say? It's actually very strange what God says. God doesn't really answer Job. He just says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And I created all these things. And he goes through a kind of litany of creation. Again, that emphasizes the smallness of Job and the largeness of God. Now, I'm going to say there's two sorts of divine difference strategies here. One is ontological, meaning the difference, the relevant differences between what God is and what we are. And here the idea is that God is not a thing, not a being, in a way that puts him on the same plane as we are. So we don't have rights or claims against him. So you might think, the easiest way to think about this is, and there's some Thomists who take this view, you don't have to take this view, but the easiest way to think about it is in terms of an author and a character analogy. So if you ask, if you say, look at all the bad things that happened to Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment. If you've read Crime and Punishment, there's both crime and punishment in Crime and Punishment. Raskolnikov kills a guy, kills two people actually, and two women. And then he gets punished for them. And you say, Dostoevsky, you're a bad person because you made Raskolnikov suffer. And Dostoevsky says, no, that's not how it works. Raskolnikov's a character in a book. For me to be good, I don't have to be nice to my characters. That's a different ontological level. And you can think of some of the language in Scripture as indicating this, like the potter asking, and the clay answering back to the potter, how could you do this to me? It's like, you're just a thing that is made. God is the maker, and that puts him on a different plane, a different ontological plane, so you have no rights over him. It's a little unclear on this view, like, whether we can still hold on to a robust sense in which God loves us. God loves every individual person. So there are Thomists who take this view. This is also a kind of Calvinist position. The Calvinists, if you know Reformed theology, will tend towards this. But it has its weaknesses, too. And you're not committed to it as a Catholic. I should say, these are also theistic. These are monotheistic strategies generally, and except for, like, obviously the union with Christ stuff. And in Islam, this strategy is particularly prominent. So it's a more prominent Muslim strategy than a Christian strategy, but it's present in both. The other version of this is, epistemic or epistemological. And here the point is that it's not about what we are as different from God, it's about what we know. Epistemology is study of what we know. So the point is that God is in a different epistemic position. He can see what's going on in a way that we can't. So we don't have the vision to say why particular things that seem evil are in fact good, but God does, and God can see. So from a God's eye view, we would have all sorts of great answers, but we don't have them now. Now, again, the point is not that, it's not like just sort of like, well, we don't know, we can't say. The point is that in principle, we should not expect to know, given where we are relative to where God is. So the argument, this is associated with what's called skeptical theism in the philosophy literature. Skeptical theism. Not that you're skeptical about theism, but that you're a theist, you believe in God, and you're skeptical about what we know of the story of God. So there's lots of things that are evil in the world, and we can say, yeah, that's bad. But once you go to ask, well, why is that bad thing there? You say, actually, let's think about this for a second. We're not in a position to answer that question. It's not that the question can't be answered, it's just it can't be answered by us right now. That's the skeptical theist. We shouldn't expect it to be answerable by us right now. That's skeptical theism. You'll notice that I'm emphasizing the sort of right now part. The skeptical theism is going to vary based on where you are in salvation history. So Job, for instance, Job is not just in the Old Testament, he's actually not even a Jew. If you read the story of Job, he's a Gentile, so he doesn't even have the benefit of revelation to Abraham, Moses, and so on. He's just in this kind of natural religion state of some form. So we shouldn't expect him to have very much to say at all about why particular evils are happening to him. But once you get the revelation to Israel, you know more. And then especially once you get the revelation in Christ, you know even more about why evils are happening. Now, you still don't know everything. So what should we expect to know? Like, we're after the second coming, we'll see the whole story and we'll be able to say all sorts of things. But right now, we shouldn't expect to have that level of knowledge. But we do have more knowledge than Job. So part of the point of this is that you have to read Job in the context of it being in the Old Testament. And some of the questions that God asks Job are quite pointedly Christological. So for instance, I have some here. He asks, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will it spend the night at your crib? These are questions that God asked Job. And the point is that actually there is a man who comes along who can answer yes to those, who has seen the gates of death, who was there at the foundation of the world, for whom the wild ox did visit his crib. And that man, in sort of by being part of that post-incarnation, we have more answers to that. We're in a different position when we can answer more than Job can about what's going on with the world, including what's going on with our suffering in the world. But of course, we're still in the in-between times. We await the second coming to have a fuller vision. Okay, those are the three strategies. Now, what I want to say is you need all three of these strategies. They're not mutually exclusive and they're not individually sufficient. So what's most helpful about this strategy is that it shows you why evil suffering is against God's plan. God doesn't want it. If you get rid of this strategy and you just have this, then it seems like God's just like doing everything bad in history. For a greater good, yes, but still it's all on God's. God's on the hook for all of it. And that's going to be a problem in various ways. So this tells you why it's against God's will. This is important to see why, even if suffering is against God's will, God is still in control of it. He's still bringing good things out of it. He can still be relied on to deliver you. If you go too far with this one and you don't have this, then it's sort of like, great God, you're not responsible for suffering, but you also can't save me from suffering because you're not in charge of it enough to bring greater goods out of it. So those things very much complement each other. And then you need a divine difference strategy, if not ontological, at least an epistemic one or an epistemological one. Because otherwise you end up being too glib about, you know, it's like, well, why did my child die? Or why did my child get cancer? And it's like, okay, I'm going to put it in the machine and here we go. Boom, he got cancer because of free will and because of like a little bit of C and some E kind of thing. And it's going to get very, very overconfident and very like much too easy or nice. So it's important to keep this in play, to remind us of the fact that, like, actually, not only do we not know, and so we shouldn't have that kind of like arrogance to give those sorts of easy answers, but also we shouldn't expect to know. So we shouldn't feel the need to like come up with that. So you need that. Now, it can go too far. Again, like I was suggesting with Job, we do have some idea of this, and it's important to be able to give some of those answers and to keep them in play, both for our own lives, but also when we're talking to other people. So we can go into a little bit more of that. In the Q&A maybe. But all three of these strategies come together in the paradigmatic divine response to suffering and evil, which is the cross. So God doesn't want the cross. It's from sin. You know, there's a tradition in the church that maybe you would have had Jesus even if there was no sin. The Franciscans, the great enemies of Aquinas, not actually, but the great alternative tradition unto Aquinas, John Duns Scotus says this, you would have had an incarnation without sin. But that incarnation, the Franciscans say, would not have involved suffering. There wouldn't have been a cross or death or anything. You would have just gotten Jesus and it would have been like resurrected glory Jesus or whatever, if there hadn't been sin. So this, all the sin stuff is, and all the suffering that's consequent upon it, is due to the free will stuff. So that you see the kind of free will, it's against God's will. On the other hand, of course, the cross is the paradigmatic overcoming of this suffering, evil, death through the resurrection. And also, this is another prominent feature of the cross, we don't totally understand what's going on there. We see it as against God's will, we see it being overcome, but it's not totally clear to us, doesn't God doesn't totally explain to us what's happening on the cross. So we have lots of theories of it, but it's very imperfect in this life because the story is not complete. So there's a famous, I've been told this is in Aristotle. When I've tried to look it up, including with AI, I haven't been able to find a great reference for it. But the story is that a thousand mile, like a sea snake, it's called the thousand mile monster. There's a sea snake that's 1,000 miles long and it washes up on the beach. And you see it with your friend and your friend asks you, is it beautiful? And you say, how do I know? I can see like maybe a quarter mile of it on this beach. You know, I can see 500 yards of the body of the sea snake, but I don't see the sea snake. So I can't tell you whether it's beautiful or not, whether it's good in that sense. And that's what history is like. History is the 1,000 mile monster. And you can only see a small chunk of it. And then if you ask, is it good? Is it a good story? You just can't say. You don't know the whole thing yet. And that's sort of what's going on here. And the cross is the same way. Like until we think it's good, we think it's good because of God, but until we don't actually think it's good empirically. It's not, we haven't seen the whole story to say, oh, and this is good. It's an act of faith that we're trusting God's revelation that it's a good story. And that's true even after the cross. It will be true until the second coming, till the end of time. Okay. Now this is kind of like theological resources stuff, but I want to end and emphasize the more existential, practical stance, which is especially, I mean, picking up on the fact that where we are now is in the time between the first and the second comings, and that means that suffering has taken on this new character, this new kind of virtue that we can get out of it, which is union with Christ. And what that means is that when we suffer now, our suffering is cruciform, is conformed to the cross. So we suffer with Christ on the cross. And that means that we suffer with a certain kind of hope and a certain kind of joy. So Paul talks about rejoicing in suffering. He talks about welcoming suffering, looking forward to suffering. Of course, the model for this is the martyrs, starting with St. Stephen, whose own words echo Christ's words on the cross, right? He also asks that his persecutors be forgiven. And then it goes all through the early church. But it's true also for all of us in everyday life. This is what the Mass is at some level. So the Mass is the representation of the sacrifice of Christ, and it makes available to us that sacrifice for our own offering. So we offer ourselves in the Mass, and part of what we're doing there is we offer ourselves with Christ's self-offering to the Father, and what we're offering is our sacrifices, is our suffering. So you bring your suffering to the Mass so that it's united to Christ's suffering, offered up to the Father, and then overcome in some way now, but ultimately, totally overcome in the next life in Christ's resurrection. So that's what's going on. That's part of what it means to say that both the Mass is a sacrifice and the priesthood, you know, that we are priests, the priesthood of the baptized, priesthood of all believers. We believe that too, along with the Protestants. And that's because we also are making offerings at the sacrifice. So we welcome sacrifice, we welcome a certain kind of suffering, we look forward to the greater goods that will come out of it, especially the hope of the next life. It's a kind of contrast with how we think about it in everyday life, including in our everyday parish or Catholic life. Like, what would it mean to be part of a community that is not, that welcomes suffering in that way? So somebody in your parish says they have cancer, and you can give them commiseration, and you offer them your prayers and whatever help you can provide. But also, it's like, okay, this is it. This is the thing. Now we're doing it, right? Right? Now we're doing it. We're going to be with Christ. That's like, there's a sense of it as a trial and as difficult, but also as like a real opportunity for something that surpasses what has come before. And in that sense, it's like kind of a welcome thing. And I'm not sure, I have a sense that there's like an old Catholic idea. It's like, I don't know if you have like old Catholic grandmothers who'll say stuff like this, but it's like, oh, I've got a cold or I've got a sore throat. And she's like, and she'll be like, put it on the cross. You guys ever heard that? She's like, I'll put it on the cross. Meaning do this kind of thing, like unite it to Christ's suffering. But I'm not sure, I think we've lost the like cultural practice to do that with one another, including with our parishes. But it's intensely important. And it's intensely important in part because not just because of what it can give you, this kind of special union, which you're losing. If you don't know how to use your suffering, you're missing out on that opportunity, including using your suffering as a kind of prayer. So part of what uniting it to the cross does is allows you to offer it up for a particular intention. So Christ, in some sense, suffers the suffering of the world in some way, is gathered together against him, but also he offers it up for the whole world, and your suffering is joined to his, and you're able to use it for a particular intention within that overall intention that Christ does. So because it's part of Christ's suffering and self-offering, it becomes efficacious as prayer. And so when you don't do your suffering that way, you're wasting it in a certain sense. So that's the kind of missing out side. But there's the other side too, which is that when people lose their faith, it's often because they don't know how to suffer. And they think of suffering as just something to be endured. And they don't get the like glint in their eye where it's like, all right, this is it. We're going to higher places here. The students I worry about least coming out, the like earnest evangelical students that I teach, whom I love, the ones that I worry about most are the ones who haven't learned how to suffer. The ones I worry about least are the ones who know how. Because how's the devil going to get you? If you know how to suffer, how's he going to get you? If the suffering is always turned into greater union with Christ, that's the position of the martyrs. That's the armor of faith, right? You're totally secure against the attacks of the enemy. But I do worry that we have lost a lot of that. Just think about how many of your choices in life, what you want to do with your life, who you want to marry, all these things, how much money you want to make, whether you want to have kids, how much of it is determined by like desire for comfort, fear of pain, not even real suffering, just like fear of discomfort. You don't want to live in like a small house. Oh, it'd be so, I can't live like my grandparents lived, right? I have to get a job that like reaches a certain level, fear of like social stigma, you know, not being at the right social status. So much of your choices, so many of like the actual like hours of your life will be determined by stupid stuff like that, just because you can't use your suffering. If you knew how to use it, if you welcomed it, you would be so much freer, is another way to say it. That's the freedom of the world. Okay, now that's still, we're getting like somewhat more concrete here, but I want to end like most concretely with a couple of practices, traditional Catholic practices for this. First, I already mentioned the Mass as a primary place where this is done. That's the locus of these things. Second is fasting, mortification generally. So the teaching of the church, you mortify yourself on Fridays, every Friday of the week, unless it's a solemnity. In the US, of course, we have been dispensed of abstaining from meat on Friday if you substitute something else. So you can choose something else if you want, which is fine in general. Of course, because once they allowed that, then people just like stopped doing anything at all. We're still not allowed to do nothing at all. You're still doing something every Friday to fast. And what that does is train you in a small way on the little things to just get used to suffering and uniting it to Christ. So when you give something up, let's say it's a traditional like abstaining from meat, or maybe like an actual fast, like you just eat one meal on Fridays. What are you doing? Okay, you're hungry, you feel the pain. You train yourself to think about, in that small moment, to think about Christ fasting, Christ's hunger in the desert, say. That's like the easy hook. You find some hook in Christ's life where you can hang it on, and now you're doing it with him. So when you are hungry, you put yourself in the desert with Christ. That's the meditation that's going on, and you are hungry together. Now you do that in the small stakes way because if you never train yourself, then when the big suffering comes, it's going to overwhelm you. Part of the point of suffering is that it kind of like unmans you. It overwhelms your ability to have these kinds of responses. So if you never train for it, you will not be ready when you in fact suffer involuntarily, when you come to die, all those sorts of things, right? The things that inevitably will happen to all of us, and we try not to think about now. And we can mostly actually succeed at not thinking about now because we have technology and we have hospitals, and like we didn't see our grandparents die, and we won't see our parents die, and it's all taken care of by somebody else, so we don't think about it. But of course, we all know it's gonna happen. Even the 22-year-old male who like knows he's gonna die. He doesn't really know he's gonna die, right? This is why they send you to war, because no matter what I say, you don't know that you're gonna die, but you are gonna die. And so you train yourself now. If you wait to suffer, to use your suffering, to unite yourself with Christ, when you're actually dying, you're not gonna be very good at it. And there's a good chance you're gonna fail. So if you train yourself every week, every Friday, maybe during Lent, maybe during Advent, you do it 3 times a week, like the St. Philip fast and the Eastern Rites. And in Lent, you're doing it maybe every day that's not a Sunday or a solemnity. Then all of a sudden it's like, and you start small so it's easy, and then you can turn it up over time or whatever. But then all of a sudden it's like when you get cancer and you're on your deathbed, you know exactly what to do. And suffering comes and it kind of like overwhelms you in the way that it does, but it's almost like unconscious. Like, you know, it's just a reflex. And so when your conscious mind is overwhelmed, it doesn't even matter. You just, boom, you're doing it. That's the idea. That's the sort of training. So I said Mass was one thing, the Mass, where you're doing it all the time. Two is like fasting, which again, in the liturgical seasons and in the Fridays. And then the third, this is, I don't need to worry about that too much. The third would be just when you go to bed every night. If you do Compline night prayer, you'll know this. Every night, the traditional prayer before bed is a memento mori. So remember your death. So think about the fact that you will die. And that's another classic way. Everything you want, everything you desire, doesn't matter, you're gonna die that night. Sleep is a little death, that's what it is. That's why, you know, the scientists can give you other reasons why we sleep, but the theological reason why we sleep is because every 24 hours we go through a period of death. And if you do night prayer, you will do an examination of conscience, you confess your sins to God as a sort of way to forestall your judgment, so you make yourself right with God, and then all the language of night prayer is about asking for the rest, resting in peace, the same language we use in funeral masses, Requiem and Pace. So these are three practical ways. You're doing it every day, every week, or in liturgical season, so every year. Okay, I think I'll leave it there and open up for questions. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.